I've been studying in the Gospel of Luke, and one of the things that has jumped out at me, I guess even more so, and a lot of folks have mentioned, several folks have mentioned this as far as last week's message, looking at some of the history. I know some people, when you do history and you do dates, it's just like, they just want to check out, stop. For me, it really puts things in perspective. It really does. And one of the reasons I like Luke is because Luke was a doctor. We find that out in Colossians 4. Paul calls him Luke, the beloved physician. But Luke was not only Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke was an historian. And so what I want to do today, we're not going to read the entire chapter. But, excuse me. We're going to start at verse 1. We didn't start at verse 1 last week. Probably should have. But Luke chapter number 1, verse number 1. We're just going to be in this chapter, and we're going to read the first 17 verses again, because I want to come back and pick up, not necessarily where we left off, but bring you the second installment, if you will, as we're marching toward the manger. And that's not the title of the Christmas series. It just came out that way. So Baptist preachers alliterate, so amen. Look at Luke 1, verse 1. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the mercy that you've shown unto us. And pray, God, that you would get glory out of this time today. Lord, thank you for the Sunday school, Lord, the enthusiasm, the encouragement, the desire of folks to hear, learn, to ask questions, and for us to study these things together. And Lord, I pray that you'd put that same heart into us this morning as we look into it. And I know it's preaching time, not question and answer time, and at the same time, I'm asking you, Lord, to open up our hearts and minds, Lord, where we would hear your voice in these truths. And Lord, speak to our hearts today. God, overlook our faults, our failures, God. See our need. And Lord, help us out of your word today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to look in verse number 1 here. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now, just so we know, before we get into the rest of the text here, I'm going to read it. This is kind of introduction. Last week, we spent some time in the first few verses of Luke's gospel. We didn't spend a lot of time with Zechariah or Elizabeth. We're going to do that today. And we'll talk a little bit about maybe even some of the history we talked about. But the reason we were able to talk about the history is because Luke is writing this from an historical standpoint. When people say that the Christian faith is a bunch of baloney, it's from ancient myths, there is no history to it, what it shows them is all they do is listen to the so-called experts on television. They've never stopped to read a book outside of the Bible that talks about the historical veracity, the historical truthfulness of the Bible, but they have never picked up a copy of the Bible themselves. I've got a book at the house. I mean, the guy's not King James, but he's got good history. It's about that thick. It's called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, written by a man who did his PhD at one of the leading universities in Europe back in the 70s or 80s, I guess. And this man wrote a book with notes and all. It's nearly 400 pages. It's interesting because when I go to find a book on Amazon, I don't buy the new book. I go find the used book that's the cheapest. And if I need it now, I'll buy it by Prime. If I don't need it now, I'll just go ahead and buy it and let it take, 6 weeks to get to me. Amen. And by the way, I've got some stuff in the mail. And I know I shouldn't say this at all. It's lost in the mail. It's lost in the mail right now. So whenever they find those ballots that should have been mailed in, my books are probably in there somewhere. I just thought I'd throw that out. Just, yeah. Anyway. So when I go through on Amazon, I'll look not only at the price, but I'll look at reviews just to see what other people say. Well, if you've got a book that talks about the historicity of the Gospels, I'll find the one-star reviews just to see what people say. And it's amazing. People will leave reviews like, "Bunch of baloney, does not make sense." Or, "Try all you want to, this is a failure at proving the history of the Gospels." What that tells me is you've been listening to some man and his mouth run But you didn't take time to read a 400-page book, because a 400-page book, you don't give a review like that. People who leave one-star reviews like that on Amazon ought to be taken out and like smacked around a little bit. Vote me to do that, because I'd be more than happy to take out my frustration on people who are so ignorant that way. Y'all pray for me. I haven't arrived yet. Amen. Now, I said all that because Luke is an historian. He's putting things in historical perspective. We're not going to move on, but if you look in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the days of Herod the king. You go to chapter 2, verse 1, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. His taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Go to chapter number 3. He talks about the ministry of John the Baptist during the reign of the emperor Tiberius. Luke is very careful about history. And by the way, Luke has a unique perspective on the gospel, because not only did he write volume 1, Luke wrote volume 2. Volume 2 is known as the book of Acts, because Luke also wrote that. You find that out from the first verse or two in the book of Acts. So I said all that to say this: Luke's history is very important because he's writing from a standpoint of letting us know that the events that took place in a period of time that are so important for us to understand. Now, why did I say that? Well, let me just go ahead and say this. What if I were to make a claim that, and I would write in a factual manner, let's just say this, that Donald Trump was not president from 2016 or 2017 to 2021. What if I were to make that statement? You would look at me like, where are you at? What have you been talking about? You know, are you taking too much of your blood pressure medicine? I mean, what's going on? If I make a statement like that and it's wrong, there are enough people living today in this room to be able to say, you're wrong on so many counts, and here's why. Let's take that same understanding. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke. When Luke writes, these things took place in the days of Herod the king. They took place during the time of Caesar Augustus's call for the enrollment, all the world should be taxed. They took place in the days of Tiberius. When Luke put those on paper, he was opening himself up to scrutiny, because if he was wrong, it would have brought a disgrace and loss of credibility on the gospel. Now, it may not mean a whole lot to you, but you just put that in the back of your mind somewhere and hold on to it, because when someone questions it, it's amazing. The people who question it now because they can't find records that Luke probably had access, that Luke would have had access to in his day that have since long been destroyed. So let's just kind of go with what Luke said. Okay. Now, having said all that, let's move into verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fearful upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, that's Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now what I want to look at this morning is I want to look just briefly at the ministry of John. But we're not going to deal with the ministry of John in John's day. We're going to look at it from right here. We're not even going to go at this point to the end of the chapter where Zechariah speaks a little bit more in full on that. But what I will look at this morning is just the ministry of John. And I want to look at this as part of the Christmas story. To say that John is not part of the Christmas story is to say that the cross is not part of the Christmas story. To be able to understand the purpose that Luke's writing, he is showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah, but that Messiah is more than just the Jewish Messiah, he is the Savior of the world. And what we're going to see in this text is that the Messiah has a forerunner, and his name is John. And so if we look here at just the history of that, we find out that God breaks into history. Now, let me just go ahead and let's see if we can review just a little bit. We talked about how that last week, we talked about how that Alexander the Great's kingdom was divided into four, and then the Ptolemies and the Seleucids came in. Later on, the Seleucids took over from the Ptolemies, and we talked about how that's where later on down the road you get Antony and Cleopatra and all that. But we come to this time here that during this time of warfare, not a whole lot's going on. In fact, we know this as the 400 silent years between Malachi and the New Testament. Malachi and Matthew, as it were. God did not speak for 400 years. Does this remind you again, as we said last week, does this remind you of another time that God was silent for 400 years? You remember in Exodus when the people were in bondage? And what did they cry out for? They cried out for a deliverer. And God sent him a deliverer by the name of Moses. And it just so happens that in this text, there are people who are praying. They're under Roman occupation. It's not the brightest time in Israel's history. And no doubt, Zacharias and his wife are praying for a son. But they had no idea that God was going to give them a son who was going to be the forerunner of the deliverer. And what's interesting is, 400 years, the deliverer shows up. 400 years, the deliverer is going to show up. But in Deuteronomy 18, I believe it's verse number 11, Moses says that the Lord God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. The one who was the deliverer after the first 400 years prophesied of the deliverer who was going to come after that second 400 years. Now, why are we so concerned about this 400-year time frame? God has said absolutely nothing for 400 years. He has said absolutely nothing to His people. No visions, no dreams, no nothing. Nothing has been recorded in the Scriptures. Does anybody remember what the first words of the message of God were in the New Testament? Anybody remember from last week? You know it, blurted out. Anybody, man, woman, boy, or girl? The first words of a message from God are found in verse number 13 of the chapter we just read. Look at that. And the angel said unto him, what are the first two words? Two words. Fear not. The very first words after 400 years of silence from God, fear not. Amen. Go ahead and start taking a lap around the building. That's good stuff right there. That's good stuff, friend. That's good stuff. The events of this took place before the events that took place in Matthew. Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Luke deals with Christ being God and then comes right into the ministry of John the Baptist. So this is the first chronological event of the New Testament we see. And so what I want to look at is we're going to see more about the faithfulness of God. We're going to see it in how God worked in the lives of these people. And then look at John. So we mentioned last week, what's Zechariah doing right now? Let's look about the first point here, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're going to look at their prayer answered. And then a little bit later, we're going to look at this text in regarding to John, the prophecies and his purpose. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let's look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, their prayer answered. What's Zechariah doing at this point? If you look in verse number 8 and 9, you'll find out that Zechariah is ministering in the temple when he receives that vision from Gabriel. Zechariah, the Bible tells us in verse number 5, is of the course of Abijah. The old Hebrew term would be Abijah. Now, in the days of David, there were 24 priestly courses, and Abijah was the eighth. Okay? Some sources have said that there were so many who would operate during the courses, even in the time of Luke's writing here, that a man would only have a one day or even as much as a 1 week window when he would go in and do his priestly duty. The rest of the time he'd go out and farm or whatever business it is that he happened to carry on. And of course I know things were different from the time of the Old Testament when God wouldn't let them have any kind of inheritance or anything like that. So Zechariah is part of the eighth course that we have here. Now we don't know exactly how it was in Zechariah's day and how long he burned incense, But this is a very unique opportunity because it speaks about how that Zechariah, that his lot in verse number 9 was to burn incense in the temple. So this just so happened to be his day. Just so happened to be the time. Now, if you look in verse number 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, it's very possible this took place on the Sabbath day because you got a group of people outside praying. And normally those people may have a crowd praying there, but a lot of times people other days of the week, they're going to be out doing their own thing as far as business are concerned. Now, why is this such an interesting issue? Well, I want you to look here in verse number 11. It says, "And there appeared unto him," unto Zechariah, what's that phrase? "An angel of the Lord." Can anybody think anywhere else in the Old Testament during the time of the temple and the tabernacle where an angel ever appeared to a priest? There wasn't one. Why would there not have had a need for an angel to appear to a priest in the temple? During the Old Testament time, remember Brother Hatfield, who was here, had on the high priestly garment. Remember the breastplate that he had on? That was part of the Urim and the Thummim, what would God use to communicate with the people of Israel. And so God didn't have to communicate with them by a vision. He used the voice of the Word communicating through that. This is the first time you've seen angels show up like this. And so this is a very special time. What does the angel do? Well, let's look at verse number 13. He talks about the promise of God. He talks about the promise of God. The angel says unto Zacharias, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard." Zacharias and Elizabeth, the Bible tells us, have no children. But it's obvious from verse number 13 they've been praying to that effect. They've been praying for a child, praying for a child, praying for a child, praying for a child. And now they're going to see the prayer answered. They now have the promise of God that the prayer is going to be answered. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever you find out from God's Word that you're praying in the will of God, it gives you a boldness to pray. How do you know it's the will of God that we pray for sinners? I've heard people say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us to pray for sinners. Well, the Bible tells us that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Bible tells us if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desire to Him. Why not go ahead and pray where God's going ahead and said, if you go ahead and pray, this is my will, pray for it, you get it on the will of God. What a blessing that is. Amen. So we have the promise of God. Verse number 13, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John. We're going to see not only the promise of God, we see the power of God. We said last week that this is a miraculous birth. How many people in the Old Testament were born by miraculous births? Can you think of some folks in the Old Testament, perhaps whose mother couldn't have children? Maybe people like Isaac or... Yeah, so there you go. You've got all kinds of folks. We can go through there and we can pick out people left and right. This is another indication that God is getting ready to do something out of the ordinary. Number one, when an angel comes in and talks to you while you burn incense, that's probably out of the ordinary. Second of all, when he tells you that you're going to have a son and you're an old man and your wife, she's, you know, no longer at the age where she can have children, that's going to be a miracle. So we see the power of God. This is telling us that God is able to do whatever He wants to do. If you want to flip over to verse number 37 in this same chapter, flip over there. Read what it says. This is after the angel speaks to Mary. What does he say? "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Amen. Now, when it comes to the promise of God, that is the way that verse needs to be taken. Okay? So when it comes to God making a promise, God's able to perform what He said He's going to do. So we see Zechariah's promise of God. We see the power of God in verse number 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness." Amen, hallelujah. There's going to be some praise at the birth of the Son. Now listen, part of this is so special. I want you to listen to me for a minute. Part of this is because of God's great plan to bring His Son's forerunner onto the, move Him into the plan of God, onto the earth, move Him into the plan of God. That's a blessing, that's wonderful, and what a privilege it is for Zechariah and Elizabeth to have part in the plan of God. But I want you to look at verse number 14 again, and just look at the first part. And thou shalt have joy and gladness. Even in the plan of God, God tips over His 55-gallon drum of grace and allows Zechariah to be a daddy and to rejoice and have gladness at the birth of His son. That may not mean a whole lot to you, but that's God giving you a blessing just because He can. Think about that for a minute. All the plan of God's coming together. And by the way, Zechariah, you're going to have a pretty good time. That just shows you that God loves His children. That's the praise that follows. And again, many shall rejoice at His birth. It would seem that Zacharias and Elizabeth, because they were of advanced age, probably passed away before John ever began his public ministry. We don't know that for a fact, but if you just take the biblical record as it stands, you would not be far out of order to go ahead and think that that would be the case. And so, when Zacharias and Elizabeth, if you will, pass on the scene, he's going to pick up his own ministry. Here's what I want to look at now. I want to look at John and the prophecy. We've seen Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer. I want to look at the prophecies regarding John. We're told that many are going to rejoice at his birth. Then there's a period there. That period more than likely covers a number of years, even though we're going to see he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We see that in a few verses later whenever John leaps in Elizabeth's womb, whenever Mary comes and Elizabeth talks about hearing the voice of her Lord. Look at verse number 15 with me. The first prophecy I want us to see is John standing with God. It says here, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Sometime back, it was a few days ago, and I shared it on Facebook. There was somebody had sent out one of those little photos, and it said this, that when you stand before God, and it talks about specifically our children, when we stand before God, God's not going to care about their college transcripts, their GPA, their batting average, their career, their yearly salary, all those things. God's not going to care about those things. How sad it would be to go ahead and to succeed in an area of great success in the world that has no eternal value. But the Bible tells here that John's going to be great in whose sight? Sight of the Lord. Sight of the Lord. Amen. Can I remind some of you young folks here today, and we've got a lot of folks, when I say young folks, I'm going from Miss Dixie on down. All right. Amen. Cole, as far as I'm concerned, brother, you're 35 years old. You're still young, brother. Amen. I can include you in that. Amen. 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 But can I remind y'all, you young folks, all joking aside, well, the greatest joy would be not that you succeed in some career or you succeed in having a great salary or being well known among men. The greatest joy in a parent's heart is that you live for God, you do the will of God, you please God, and whatever else you do above anything else, you please the Lord. Now, I will say this. A lot of people say, well, this is what God wants me to do, but it's contrary to your parents, it's contrary to the Scripture. Well, if it's contrary to the Scripture, you can go ahead and mark it down. It's not what God wants you to do. But what we see in John's case is this. John had a standing before God. He's great in the sight of the Lord. John had been separated, if you will, to the Lord's service. In fact, if you go ahead and look here, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Well, preacher, the Bible doesn't come right out and tell us that we can't drink, and nothing wrong with having a little bit of alcohol ever so often, and it was just for the Nazarites because, you know, they've read their Bible. Okay. Well, when it said he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, go back and reread what came before that. Some of y'all didn't reread, you're waiting on me to tell you. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And if I thought that me putting away alcohol and all of that out of my life and making me great in the sight of the Lord, you get rid of the alcohol and go after God. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. Well, preacher, there's nothing wrong with alcohol. Go ahead. Okay, that's fine. Go ahead and name me one father-son relationship it's made stronger. Name me one marriage that it's made stronger. Name me one friendship that it's brought closer together. Name me one way it has made the highways across this land safer. Go ahead and just tell me how right it is to drink alcohol. Amen. Come on ahead. Amen. Those of us who grew up around it have no use for it. That ought to tell you something. Amen. That ought to tell you something. Amen. Amen. What's the very first thing that goes whenever you've had too much to drink? Your judgment. The very first thing that goes is your judgment. Stay away from all that stuff. This is, we see first his standing with God. We now see his separation. He's not to drink any kind of wine or strong drink because specifically, yes, in the context, he's going to take part of what we would probably typify as the Nazarite vow. Now, we don't understand, we don't know. A lot of times you'll see John with a little bit of a longer hair. Doesn't say that necessarily in this text about him. But what we can take from it is that he's going to have a special, separated relationship from God from our text here. The prophecy that goes before in John number one is going to have a good standing with God. Number two, he's going to be separated. He is going to be separated unto God. Young people, let me remind you that God wants us to be separated unto him. We don't get our philosophies and our values from the world. We don't do it. I'm just going to go ahead and hit this and just move right on. It's been on my mind. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. If a man walked into this building today and had a dress on, what would you all think about that? That may turn your stomach, wouldn't it? Turn your stomach. Amen. Amen. Now, whatever it was, we'd sit it down and we'd try to preach to it. Amen. Amen. So why do we have a double standard? I'm just asking a question. I'm just asking. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not mad at anybody at all. I'm just asking a question. It was just here, it was out, so I thought I'd do it. So, amen. One of the groups that I've been talking with here the other day, some of the preachers' groups, it was somebody had brought it up in a discussion just from some stuff that's going on social media, and so I thought, that's probably where it came from. So anyway, I just thought I'd throw it out. Just chew on it, think on it. You see what the Lord would speak to your heart about, and that's all I'm going to say about it. Amen. Amen. Y'all still love me? Amen. All right. Amen. Amen. You have to love me, boy. That's right. I'll cut you out of my will if you don't love me. Not that you're going to get a whole lot anyway, but I mean, you know, that's right. Amen. That's it. Amen. But now I want you to notice his strength. We see his standing before God. It's great. We see his separation, but we see his strength. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. You see his strength. Where does John's power come from? It doesn't come from his great intellect. It doesn't come from his ability to speak and move a crowd. It comes from his power with God. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to be it's something I hate to even say, but most Baptist people I know are so unfamiliar with the power of God that if a preacher got up and gave a performance and started to talk about whatever he wanted to talk about and to give across his opinions and his feelings and his understandings of, you know, something out there, not talking about going through the Scripture, but doing his own thing, most Baptist people would not even be able to tell the difference between show and flash and loudness from the power of God. Sad. But this man had power of God. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. What a blessing that would be to have a child who even from a young age was filled with the Holy Ghost. Hey, Charity, have a seat, sweetheart. I need you to have a seat. Charity, hope you look up here, baby. Dad's going to preach to you for a second. You ready? You ready? Dad's going to preach to you, and I'm going to preach to Sarah and Savannah and Hannah and Dixie. Well, not Dixie because she's a little too old for this, and Dylan. You ready? If you're old enough to be saved, you're old enough to be spiritual. If God has spoken to your heart about being saved, what do you need to do? You need to sit in church. You need to listen. You need to color a picture of the sermon or take notes or something like that, but you need to listen. Play times before church or after church. It's not during church. If you're old enough to make to be saved, understand what salvation is, you're old enough to be spiritual. Amen. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean I'm getting on to people, because we're still going to sit down, we're going to snuggle, we're going to eat chips and drink hot chocolate and all that other stuff together, right? Because dads love to do that. I'm a sucker for hot chocolate and with a little peppermint stick in it. Just as long as it's served up by blonde hair and blue eyes, I think I'm a sucker for it, Brother Jerry. I'm just going to tell you I am. I'm a sucker for it. Amen. But if you're old enough to be saved, you're old enough to be spiritual. Amen. Amen. All right, that was all introduction. Y'all ready for the message now? Amen. Y'all think I'm joking? No, I'm going to finish. I will try to finish up, although I've got quite a bit. We see the prayer of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We see the prophecies that went forth on John. But I want to look at John's purpose. I want to look at John's ministry. I want to look at verses 16 and 17 today. I want to look at John's ministry. Verse 16 says, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." The first thing he's going to do is he's going to turn the hearts of Israel to the Lord. If you look in verse number 17, it talks about him turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. John's ministry is a ministry, watch this, of turning. The biblical word for that is repentance. John's ministry is a ministry of turning. And what I want us to notice in our text this morning is that there are two specific turnings that are mentioned. Verse 16, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Now this verse is loaded. This verse is loaded. Let me give you just a couple of things. John Hagee teaches that just because a Jew is born a Jew, they are saved. Friend, just because a Jew is born a Jew does not mean they are saved. A Jew who does not receive Christ goes to the same hell as the Gentile or the pagan or whoever you want to put in that category, or someone who is a Gentile who's a member of a church but never has been saved. They go to the same hell because they have not come to God. They've not been saved by the grace of God. So, watch this. Number one, I see in this text, and this is not part of this, this is just me looking at the text again, not every single Jew is saved. Not every one of our Jewish friends is saved, and that's why we've got to get them the gospel. Number two, if he's turning the children of Israel to the Lord their God, I believe we're going to be safe in saying that that's a heart issue. This ought to help us to know that the implication is the Jews in the days of John, their hearts were not going to be toward the Lord. Now, I know that sounds very obvious, and that's stating the obvious, but what that tells us is the Jews in John's day had a heart problem. They still have a heart problem. Remember me telling you I watched the interview it's been about a year ago, where there were two Jews. One was a rabbi from England. The other was a Christian, a man who was saved, who was Jewish by birth, but he had received Christ as his Messiah and his Savior. And as they began to debate, the Christian began to quote Old Testament scripture and prophecy, and the gentleman returned back and said, "You forget, we are not biblical Jews, we are rabbinic Jews." Meaning we don't follow the Bible, we follow the teachings of the rabbis. That's what Judaism is today, and that is the Judaism that John is turning the hearts of the children of Israel out of back toward God. They're turning the hearts from religion back to the Lord. The Judaism that Christ fought against was rabbinical Judaism. And may I say to us today that that was John's mission, was to take people out of religion and to turn their hearts back to God. God's always been interested in the heart. God saw that the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's all the way back in the days of the flood. What did Solomon say? "My son, give me thine heart." God's always been interested in the heart. And here's John. He is a fearless preacher. He denounces sin, but he calls people to repentance. Many people came, and he was able to fulfill this part of his ministry by turning people to the Lord. It's almost as if in John's ministry, John's life, watch this, he took Malachi chapter 4, that promise, and the promise in Luke of his own, and brings them together, because what John does, John holds hands with the Old Testament and brings us into the New Testament, because Jesus tells us that the law and the prophets were until John. He is the last Old Testament prophet, but he is heralding the new ministry who comes. That's Christ. But he's also going to turn, look here in verse number 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The next thing that he's going to do, he's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, that's an interesting phrase. So what this means is the fathers' hearts were not toward their children. It's a heart problem again. So, what's he doing here? What does all this mean? Well, John is preaching a national message to the Jew. Remember, what did we say this morning? The Gospels are written to who? They're written to the Jews. They're written to the Jews. Now, all the Gospels end with a commission to preach the Gospel to the Gentiles. So some of what's been said, the teachings of Jesus, some of His teachings, of teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, there in Matthew, those things along with the Gospel, they're to be preached to the world. So we're not going to just take the Gospels and say, well, toss them in the corner. We can't get anything out of them because they were to the Jews. We need to understand the context here. John's calling the Jews to a national repentance. And he's dealing with some issues here. One of those is on a national level. You see, at this time, we mentioned this, and that's one of the reasons we mentioned the history last week, that religiously and politically, the Jews were such a divided nation. You had what were called the Sadducees. You had the Pharisees. The Pharisees came from those folks who were the Hasidim, those who were faithful to the teachings of the Old Testament, the teachings of the fathers. And there was a strife and a friction against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees said, we follow the Bible. The Sadducees said, the Bible, we only follow the first five books. There's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. There's no angel, no spirit, nothing like that. There was a conflict. And now you got the people who are all in uproar because you've got Rome in charge, and Rome actually uses Jewish citizens to collect taxes. So a lot of people don't like the Jews who work for the Romans because they're working with a bunch of Gentile pigs, and they're not interested in that. You get a whole lot of national division. You got a whole lot of folks who are trying to bring in division. My lands, does that not look like social media the last time you checked it? Does that not look like Fox, CNN, MSNBC the last time you checked it? People trying to bring in all kinds of division into our land? That's exactly what this looks like. So what's John doing? On the national scene, the way that this verse is to be taken is that he's turning the hearts of the fathers toward the children. You know the way we've said that the founders would not recognize our nation today? They wouldn't recognize it? That's the implication here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they could look down through time and they could see what's happening in Luke's day, in John's day here, Zechariah's day, who are those people? Those are our children? You got to be kidding. Hey, boy, cut your hair. Pull your britches up. Look like somebody. Don't wear your pants around your ankles. Pull them all the way up, son. Amen. Put a belt on, boy. Amen. I mean, you can just see, you can just hear the old men telling the young men. You can hear that. You can hear that. They don't recognize this new generation. They don't recognize them. It's because they've gotten so far away from God's intent for them that they need to be called back to repentance. That's on the national level. But if we look at this phrase as it's found in Malachi, we're not going to go back and read Malachi, but if you go back and look at the last couple of verses of Malachi, it says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But what does it say after that? The hearts of the children to the fathers. the reason that Israel, many ways, was so like it was? So many reasons we could look at it. Part of the reason was because the homes in Israel in that day weren't exactly what they should have been. Now I want to ask you today, why are we having so much trouble nationally in our place? I'm going to submit to you, it's because the homes are not what they should be. I'm saying this publicly, it's going out on Facebook, and I'm not backing down. The Bible tells us how to discipline children. Well, I sit with my children and I try to reason with them. Chapter and verse, please. Chapter and verse. When they're old enough to become reasonable, begin reasoning with them. When they're young enough to where they don't understand the reasoning, they understand the rod. I heard a preacher say one time, I will go to jail before I will tell parents not to spank their children. Amen. Exactly what's going on in our day is because a bunch of kids didn't get enough sassafras tea growing up. That's exactly right. And I didn't realize the words were bad, but I turned the volume down. Now, there was one black woman, she grabbed the ear of her boy and she's dragging him back to, like, you don't do this, you don't go out and cause trouble like this. And I'm thinking, go mama, go. Smack the fire of the boy. Bend him over your knee and wear him out. In Jesus' name, amen, do it. Whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord. Wear him out. Yeah, children need to learn that they are not to go out and wreck society and cause trouble in society, but the reason they do that is because their parents let them cause trouble at home. There's a sense in which our teenagers, our children, and by the way, there's no adolescence in the Bible. You cannot find adolescence in the Bible. It's not there. It's not there. What happens, our children do change. I've got young folks, I got a boy who's getting ready to get married, and I got a little girl still playing with dolls and teddy bears, praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. I love it. Amen. Amen. And I have two young women in my house, and I have no idea how to read them sometimes. I'm just kidding, y'all. I have two young ladies in my house, and that relationship that I have with my two young ladies is different than the relationship I have with the young man he's still going to be my boy, but my young man who's getting ready to get married, another young man who still lives at home lives out of the house and is working, and then my youngest. All those relationships change, and we've got to understand that I can't treat Hannah the way that I treat Charity. There was a day that I treated Hannah like I treated Charity, and there will be a day that I will treat Charity like I treat Hannah. Amen. Why is that? Because our children change. They're growing. And what's happening is, in our society today, parents couldn't care less about kids. Kids are a burdensome tax deduction. That's all they are. That's all they are. And how sad it is to see that. Fathers ought to have a desire to raise a family for the glory of God. We ought to have that desire. If I could tell you how many, if you could look at my stats as a dad, it wouldn't be completed passes, it wouldn't be touchdowns, it'd be fumbles. Amen. Or if you prefer a baseball analogy, it'd be unforced errors. Or if you just prefer a good old country boy analogy, I just messed up. So many times. So many times. Now, I'm going to say this. Young folks, your parents have had a lot of patience with you. Part of becoming an adult is learning how to have patience with them. John's ministry was a ministry of turning. My girls could go off and become career women. They could go off and become the first women to go to the moon and all this other jazz. I just want them to love God. In fact, I'd be disappointed if y'all became career women, military women, and all the rest. I'd be horribly disappointed. Amen. And by the way, we are against the draft for women. We're against it. We are against that. Say, preacher, I think women ought to go to the draft. There's probably a church for you somewhere around here, but it ain't here. Amen. Amen. God expects you to know how to make, you know, mashed potatoes, not shoot an M16. Amen. 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 Now, at home, we just do not shoot M16s. And before my AR-15 fell in the river and got gone, we're going with, and all that, we teach our young folks how to shoot. We do that. But God has a place for young men and young ladies. The young lady's place is not on the front lines of a military battle. It's not in the military. It's stateside. It's homeside. Amen. That's unpopular. Amen. But it's true. Amen. Well, there are people who don't know who they are. Amen. All that is just plain old sin is all that is. It's just sin. We don't recognize sin. We don't put up with sin. That's just wicked and ungodly. And people do stuff like that. What I want to say is John had a mission of turning the nation back toward God. And he wanted to, let's just say children would probably receive the message if the parents did what they were supposed to do. There's no guarantee. But he came to do that. And notice what he's doing here. Let me just read this last part. He's turned the hearts of the fathers of the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's ministry was a ministry of preparation. That was his purpose, is to prepare people for the Lord. Mom and Dad, we're to prepare our children for ministry, for life, and for eternity. A life of ministry that will count into eternity. Let's say that. I know some churches have mission statements. If our church had a mission statement, that probably wouldn't be a bad one right there. I'll put it in there. That's what we're to do, is to prepare. Young folks, have patience with your parents. That's part of becoming an adult. Mom and Dad, we need to have patience with our children. Lots of changes come. Amen. Amen. Lots of changes come. What's going to happen when those changes come? It's going to be different. It's going to be different. The first time some ugly boy comes along, takes Hannah's heart and runs away with it and marries her, it's going to be hard not to beat that boy up. Amen. It's going to be hard not to do that. But that relationship will change to the point to where Dad's got to learn how he's got to cope with that. Well, Dad don't know how to do it, but Dad's going to have to figure it out. Amen. Amen. That's part of it. Amen. But if we turn our hearts towards our children and our children turn their hearts toward us, that means we're in unity. And if we're in unity, we can have blessing. Amen. Amen. All right.